Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
I used to have a secret that I was not willing to share with others. Every time I read through the Bible in a year and came to the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I went through them with difficulty, but dutifully, with the perspective that I wasn't going to be able to understand most of what was being said. Sure, there were well-known passages that related to the coming of the Messiah and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but the lion's share of what was written was confusing and somewhat of a downer. Promises of captivity, destruction, judgment. I couldn't wait to move on to other books of the Bible that were more upbeat. In fact, before I knew better, I was willing to classify the prophets as I had with much of the Old Testament, background material that had little to no bearing on my immediate life. That is, until my understanding was informed by the worldview that stated that every word of Scripture, regardless of when it was delivered, is the voice of authority, God's revelation of who He is and what He wants us to know, and what He requires of us. My guest today is Chalcedon President Mark Rushduni, who has preached extensively on the prophets. I have been systematically going through his sermons on the prophets, which can be found in individual audio albums at chalcedon.edu. Thanks for joining me, Mark.
Good to be here, Andrea.
Scripture is God's inspired word, and that word was given to specific individuals who lived at specific times in history, and whose message was addressed to specific people within specific contexts. Does that mean that these prophetic books have little to no relevance to us today?
On the contrary, you have to remember much of the Bible is history. Even in the New Testament, there's a lot of history of the Gospels, or the history of Christ's ministry, and the Acts are certainly history. And we learn a lot from history, but we also see the problems that we face as fallen men and how we tend to fail. And yet the theme of Scripture is the advance of His purposes. And remember, the Messiah was promised back in the garden in Genesis, and yet things have gone south many times in the history of God's people, and yet God's purposes prevail. And that's the overriding theme, I think, of Scripture, is the advance of the kingdom of God, the advance of God's purposes, His salvation and His people and His kingdom. And men may fail that kingdom, but their failures do not affect the advance of that kingdom. God's going to do it with or without us.
So we're talking about what some people would consider ancient history, right? Well before modern times. And oftentimes the Bible refers to the law and the prophets. So the prophets have a major role because the law we're familiar with and what was given in the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments and the case law. So what function, what would be a modern day counterpart, if there is any, to the prophets?
I hadn't thought about a modern day counterpart. The prophets were basically pointing out the problems that existed, that is the apostasy and the lack of obedience. They were pointing out how the people had obviously failed to follow their covenant responsibilities and the inevitability of God's judgment. And we think of the prophets as prophesying things about the future, and they did that, but they spent a lot more ink telling the people of how they had failed God and that they were not part of this glorious future in their rebellion, that God would not bless them in their rebellion. But you have these two themes. Your rebellion is going to be judged. Your rebellion is going to end in failure, but God's purposes remain and God's plan will advance with or without you.
Why are some of the prophets called major prophets? Is that because their message is more important or better than what we classify as minor prophets?
Major prophets are just larger works, and they were grouped together. It's a rather arbitrary definition and a distinction. They were very prominent in their day, but I'm sure the lesser-known prophets were also prominent in their day. So they're not arranged exactly chronologically, certainly, and these two groupings do provide some confusion. But each of the major prophets is very interesting in its own right and approaches this theme of the people's failure and get God working through their failures, even through their judgment, and advancing his kingdom. They come at it from different perspectives in different time periods.
Right. So, you know, we're used to talking about American history, and we would talk about the colonial times, or we would talk about the antebellum times, etc., pre-World War I. So these men, the prophets were men, were speaking to particular people within a context. And Isaiah, for example, would speak at a time when the Assyrians were the big threat. Jeremiah was talking at a time when the Babylonians were. A lot of people will say that, well, that's just ancient history. But the Bible included it as part of God's inspired word for a reason. And we don't have to get a chance to critique God, but as someone who studied extensively and knows about the overlap that a lot of the prophets were speaking at the same time, why do you think those two eras gained so much prominence in terms of the real estate of Old Testament history?
Well, one of the great events of biblical history is the fall of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was, of course, the place where the temple was. It was David's city. And many of the Hebrews felt rather secure in the fact that they had Jerusalem, and it was well fortified. It had good defenses, but they also had the temple. And they said, God's not going to let anything happen to his capital. God's not going to let anything happen to his temple. And so that was kind of their ace in the hole. They saw Jerusalem and the temple as necessary to God's future. And so they saw a permanence in that. And so they felt that whatever their failings, they were safe in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. That was their security rather than their obedience and their reliance on God. And by the way, Jerusalem fell two times in history. It fell to Nebuchadnezzar when the final Hebrew kingdom fell. And then you had the Babylonian captivity where the people of Judah literally were enslaved and they were no longer independent. And that lasted for about 70 years total. Then you had the fall of Jerusalem after about a generation after Jesus in AD 70. So twice in history, Jerusalem and the temple has been destroyed. And that theme that God doesn't need Jerusalem, even though it's a city he gave the people, and God doesn't even need his temple, and that he will allow his own temple to be destroyed. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant at some point was lost. It's debated exactly when it was lost. We don't really have a historical record of specifically when it was lost. But God would even allow the destruction of what he told the people were symbolically most valuable. If they were taking refuge in the fact that they had the temple, then that was just a protection for their sin. In other words, their sanctuary was not even going to be honored by God if they were in rebellion. The theme of the prophets overall is God's not going to bless you in your disobedience and your apostasy. And they were in full-scale Baal worship, you have to remember, by the fall of the first fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And these were evil empires. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and later Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, captured the southern kingdom and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. These were evil empires, and yet God used them to judge his people.
The ancients were looking at their status as covenant people as fire and life insurance. In other words, yeah, we may not do everything right, but we're certainly better than the people around us. And there's a danger in that, because that's taking God's standards and deciding that whatever you do with regards to those standards makes you good just because you're better than the next guy.
Right. And you have to remember, too, that this was true in the northern kingdom that very early on fell into Baal worship, as well as the later kingdom of Judah in their Baal worship, and that fell during Jeremiah's time, in that They kept the temple ceremonies going. They kept the rituals of obeying God, and yet they were actually quite rebellious. In other words, they kept the formalities, and they figured because we subscribe to the formalities, we even do some of the religious feasts, that even though we're primarily Baal worshippers, that somehow we're going to keep God at bay and his wrath at bay. Baal worship, by the way, was a belief that there are many powers. And Baal would be worshipped in different ways. There were actually not, it wasn't one god called Baal. It was actually that there are various powers. And so they thought they were just going to incorporate these other powers along with Jehovah. Neither Israel nor Judah ever repudiated the worship of Jehovah. They basically said that, well, there's other powers, there are other things, and we're going to cover all of our bases. And going into Baal worship meant that they were now had some affinity and connection to the countries that surrounded them, and it made trade much easier. I think that was probably very apparent with the Northern Kingdom. King Ahab married a foreign wife, and Baal worship immediately became prominent in the Northern Kingdom. And so it fell first because it was further into apostasy and disobedience. But they never repudiated Jehovah. And so they thought, they said, we're nominally still adhering to the faith of Abraham.
And so, with that arrogance, and you would have to say that that's an arrogant attitude, they lost the fear of the Lord because they were willing. I think the term is syncretism. If Jehovah's good, Jehovah and all the various Baals would be even better. Why not have your portfolio more complete than just relying on Jehovah?
Right. They wouldn't consider it apostasy. Apostasy is a loaded term, obviously. They would have considered it a more sophisticated approach to powers that be. In other words, all these nations around us that worship these other powers, they can't be completely wrong. So let's just take the best of all of them and recognize all these various powers. And they were drifting very, very far away from the worship of Jehovah. The fear of the Lord is really, I have always defined that as a healthy respect for who God is. And they didn't have a healthy respect for who God is because they were adding other powers and basically devoting him. He was one power amongst many. They would have probably said, yes, historically he was very powerful and very influential in Hebrew history, but there are other powers now that currently need to be recognized. So
Right.
they would have considered it a very sophisticated form of inclusion.
So two things were really apparent as I went through your sermons. First of all, in our modern day, when this country invades that country, when borders change, people act like this is really big news in terms of the history of the world. But national borders changed over and over again. And why do you think currently we have this view that if this is the border of this country, it can never ever change without realizing it's changed many, many times?
That's really a product of the United Nations. And part of the purpose of the United Nations was to preserve the nations and preserve borders. And yet, many of the borders that they decided they were going to hold as inviolable have been, at various times, by various circumstances, been very arbitrarily created. It's just like when you look at borders on a map, national, even statehood, a lot of them follow a line of latitude or longitude. They're straight lines or they're lines between two points. And sometimes these definitions were made before anybody really surveyed the area, but they're arbitrary, which means they don't follow ethnic and cultural lines. And therefore, by saying we're going to stop wars, by saying this is the border between these two countries, we've separated peoples and we've tried to group peoples together that have not been friendly and do not want to be grouped together. And so we have conflict. So the idea of ending wars by making arbitrary borders inviolable has actually contributed to a tremendous amount of warfare. And we don't really recognize that internal warfare or cross-border conflict as being something that was really created by this artificial map making.
When Jesus gives the Great Commission and the instruction is to disciple the nations, would it be a better understanding rather than political nations, people groups? In other words, that all people were to hear the message of the gospel, that all people were to be brought under obedience to God and his word rather than the nation with these particular borders.
Right. Because your views, called spiritual matters, your cultural views, they're determined more by your culture, your groups you identify with, than some arbitrary border. Borders are often the result of a victory and says, well, this is where the border is going to go. This is now included in our country. Or a map maker made it at some point and drew a straight line between two points. And so they're very artificial. It was a motive of modern man to create fixed borders. It tells us that throughout most of history, in fact, borders were somewhat fluid. Whole nations disappeared. And that was once common. And some of our modern nations are really very modern. Germany is a modern nation. Before that, there was Prussia and Austria, a number of different Germanic peoples. But throughout history, entire peoples have disappeared from history. Nations have disappeared as political entities. And then often their cultural influence declines and disappears. And this is part of history. That's why when God destroyed the independence of the Hebrew people, he gave them a land to help sustain them so they could have their own culture. They could obey God without outside influence, such as they had in Egypt. They were constrained. They were influenced by those gods. Now they said, no, you could be exclusively worshipers of Jehovah. You can obey me by your laws because you have your own nation. When that nation fell to Assyria and then Babylon, that meant they were no longer independent. But God says, you know, my purposes will go on. But God brought back a remnant. He says, I'll give you a second chance. I'll put you in the land again. That's very unprecedented because a lot of the other nations that Assyria and Babylon destroyed, ones that are familiar, the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and such, these names pretty much disappeared from history. They didn't come back, but God actually gave them a second chance. Twice the Hebrew people were rescued from slavery and given large degree of independence. They were rescued from Egyptian slavery. Slaves don't become a nation. The Hebrews did. Right. And then God let them be enslaved again in the Babylonian captivity. And he brought the remnant back. And he says, well, you're going to start over, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And in AD 70, he destroyed them again.
Now, this whole idea of remnant, to be honest with you, Mark, until I started listening to your sermons, I was like, I would always pass over that word remnant. Okay, some people will come back. But the idea of a remnant, especially to the listeners of these prophets, it wasn't a guarantee that their particular lives would be better. The remnant had in mind the overall purposes of God and his kingdom. So telling you if, for example, a flood is happening and your house is underwater, this will be restored. If you take it to mean this will be restored in my lifetime, then it was very different than, don't worry, your descendants will have this restored. So unless we have a big view and a kingdom-minded view, and we make everything in terms of what works for us, I think we miss the value of learning about who Isaiah was talking to, who Ezekiel was talking to, who Jeremiah was talking to.
And two, if you were a listener to the prophets, and the prophets were referring to God raising a remnant to further his purposes after judgment, it also implied that you may not be part of that remnant. Your family may not be part of that remnant. You may be part of the judgment. So the prophets were a call to repent, a call to a return to not just a faith, but also to an obedience. And even after the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel faced quite a few problems that are apparent in his prophecy amongst the people. And he was still very hard-nosed to them at the beginning of Ezekiel because they hadn't learned their lesson. They were slaves in a foreign land, and they still hadn't learned the lesson. So there was a great obstinacy. We sometimes think, well, you know, they were well-meaning, but they were disobedient in some areas. Baal worship was a vulgar fertility cult with obscene images. There was temple prostitution. This was going on in Jerusalem. This was not a series of minor failures by the Hebrew people when they went into Baal worship. This was a real evil. And so when the prophets began telling them that God's going to judge you for this, and he'll raise up a remnant. A lot of the people would have been very hateful towards that. In fact, even the last king of Jerusalem, of the king of Judah, did imprison Jeremiah for his prophecies. There was literally Babylonian armies around Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was trying to tell them what was happening, and the king did not want the people to hear this. It was a message. It was bad PR for Jeremiah to be prophesying, saying, and Jeremiah was telling them, you'll be better off if you just surrender, because this is God's judgment on you. Surrender and things will go better for you than if you continue to resist. And the king didn't want that message.
It's interesting. You know, you talk about the prophets, and I suppose in Sunday school classes, they will elevate the various men, but they didn't fare well in their day. Jeremiah was put in the stocks by this same king. Some of the prophets were sawn asunder. So it's not like being a prophet was something that people competed for and they auditioned for. They were given this commission by God. In many cases, they weren't really interested in having it. And one of the things that you bring out in the sermons on Jeremiah is at the outset, God tells him, oh, by the way, they won't listen to you. Can you imagine getting that job? Okay, this is what I want you to tell the people. They're not going to like it. The political leaders will come after you, but I want you to say it anyway.
Yes, in their lifetimes, and in fact, if you look objectively at what they accomplished, there wasn't a lot of positivity there. Jeremiah was probably the least successful minister ever. He was a failure, even after he was proven correct. Towards the end of Jeremiah, what happened was Jerusalem fell. The Babylonians put the city under a protectorate. Somebody killed the Babylonian governor. He was murdered. And the people thought, oh my, they're going to come after us. They're going to send an army. They're just going to devastate us. And they said, well, we're going to escape to Egypt. We're just going to go en masse to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, no, if you go there, you'll die. God will be completely done with you. Don't do that. But they determined to do it. They went to Egypt. Jeremiah went with them. While they were there, they started offering offerings to the local gods, probably for the same reason they became Baal worshippers. They thought that we need to recognize the local culture. If we want to be accepted, we have to concede something to their local deities. You can see they weren't very principled when it came to their worship. And Jeremiah reprimanded them for worshiping the Egyptian gods, and they turned on him. In one of the saddest episodes in Hebrew history, they say it's because of the previous reforms where we tried to return to Jehovah. That's what why all this is happening. It's not our rebellion against Jehovah. It's that we abandoned our gods and we went back to Jehovah, particularly under Josiah, who was a reformer king. He says all those reforms were a bad idea. And so they really defended themselves. And they were saying, it's people like you that caused us to go back to Jehovah. That's why we are where we are. This is why when God speaks of a remnant, he was saying, a lot of you are not going to be part of that remnant. And a lot of people's reaction was apparently, we don't want to be part of that remnant. We like the course we're on and we're going to stick to it.
Would you say that it's proper to look at the remnant as those who are truly of God's elect, who endeavor to obey his word, rather than just get a group of people and we'll just call them the remnant?
I think that's true, that God will raise people up to further his purposes. But we don't put the emphasis on those individuals and what they contributed. It's just that there will always be a faithful remnant. God's word doesn't return to him void. His purposes will advance. And part of the reason for the remnant was so that that remnant and their succeeding generations would remember the Hebrew people blew it. God judged them. We're being blessed now by serving God. Nobody has an inherent right to God's blessings or to benefit from the blessings of a previous generation. And I think we're seeing that in Western culture now. The blessings of Western culture that were produced by Christian culture have been dissipating over time. 50 years ago, there was people talking about we're spending our Christian capital. Well, we can see that we've spent what little remained then has been largely spent. And our culture sometimes appears less like a fallen Christian culture and something more like a pagan culture in some aspects.
I think that the value in having the prophets as part of the canon is as a warning. I can't read the prophets now without saying, well, what about us? I grew up in the United States. In other words, there are those who think the United States cannot fall, and you hear rhetoric coming from political circles that we're the greatest country ever and we're going to make our country great again. Does God need the United States of America to further his kingdom?
No, he certainly doesn't. The kingdom of God has a long way to go before it matches how it's described in scripture, and our future's somewhat problematic. We don't know. We can't see the future. So that's only speculation for us as to what happens to the United States of America. Certainly, there have to be changes made if it's going to be part of the glorious future that we believe is in hand. And this is where the term Christian Reconstruction comes in. Christian Reconstruction was never a political agenda. It involves the state, obviously, it involves our laws, but it was really about the embracing of type of Christendom. It's really about the kingdom of God and how we look at the future. And my father believed very definitely, he was very optimistic. He was certain that the kingdom of God was going to advance. Now, what we do not know is how it's going to advance. We can't see into the future at all. And therefore, when we start speculating about any aspect of our culture moving forward, we very immediately come into this darkness, this blankness, because we cannot see into the future. All we can see, all we can know about the future is what God tells us. And so, yes, we can know the direction of the kingdom of God. We know that it's going to grow. We know that the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. But what that's going to look like as far as nations, boundaries, even technology, we don't know any of that stuff. I don't think it's going to be a regressive kind of thing. I think it's going to be technologically advanced. I don't think we're going to go back to wearing robes and herding sheep in a pasture. And a lot of people, when they think of better times, they think of the past. What was a better time in the past? Because we can't see the future, therefore we only can see the past. And so I think we tend to look too much at the past and want to go back towards that. Christian Reconstruction is about, no, we have to move forward. That's the only way we can move. Since we can't see the future, we have to rely upon what God says. And so we have to stay faithful. And being faithful to God sometimes is not clear. How do we move forward? How do we change this institution? When you rebuild a structure, and that's the analogy of Christian Reconstruction, when you rebuild a structure, you sometimes have to do it a step at a time. Have you ever heard somebody who restores an old Victorian? A lot of times these old Victorians were cut up into apartments and they tear into a wall and they think, oh, now we see what a little bit of what the original structure must have been. There was a doorway here, there was a staircase here at one time. I can remember one of those TV shows where they fixed up old houses. They bought an old house and they uncovered some things. And lo and behold, there was a Tiffany dome that was worth more than the house had been bought for by far. And they found this Tiffany stained glass window that had been covered up at one point. And so we don't know what we, when we start rebuilding a house, we just don't know what's involved. We know the principles, we know God's law, we know faithfulness to Him. But how that works out in our culture is sometimes difficult. The prophets, they often looked at their culture around them and says, well, look at the poor amongst you. Look at this, look at that. And why would they do that? Because they would look at their culture around them and point out all the problems. Because if they had been obeying God and following His laws, they would not have these problems, or they would be properly addressing these problems so that they would be much obviated to a large extent. And so the prophets are an example of how you approach a people. You have to make them understand that this is not going to end well for you. If you're in rebellion against God, refusing to obey God's law, you're going to have all these problems in society, and it's just not going to end well. And God's not going to bless you in your rebellion. So the sooner you turn back to God in faith and obedience. And it's not just an ecclesiastical thing. It's not just good theology. You've got to turn away from Baal, yes, but you also have to address these other areas where you've been disobeying God. And that was their message.
It's interesting. Very few pastors will preach on the prophets. And based on our conversation, you can see why. It's not going to be that uplifting thing. Well, one of the major prophecies of Scripture is that the wages of sin is death. That's prophetic. We can all be prophetic that way. That's never going to change. But it's not just a personal thing. Too many sermons center around your personal salvation and you personally getting right with God. But there were many people who were taken into captivity, and we have instances of it, that personally they were right with God, but that didn't mean that they weren't going to be swept up as a nation. So do you think that one of the failures of the modern church is to not look at our commission in terms of seeking the kingdom, that it has much more than your own personal ticket to heaven?
Yeah, I think the talk of the kingdom is lacking in a lot of churches, because the kingdom is the big picture view of where the faith is going. And there's several reasons we don't talk more about the kingdom. One is it sounds kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses talk, because they talk about the kingdom. Also is, whenever you talk about the kingdom, you get into eschatology. And there's so many different views of eschatology. And the majority of people, coming from the 20th century and into the 21st century, have a generally pessimistic view of the future. So how do you talk to them about the kingdom of God and building the kingdom of God when they basically believe there's no point to building the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is awaiting Jesus, the king, to come, and he's going to do everything miraculously? They have kind of a lazy view of their part in the kingdom of God. So to a lot of people, building the kingdom of God is just believing that Jesus is going to come and do it.
Right.
And if I believe the right things in my eschatology and I'm just waiting for Jesus to do it, that's showing my faith.
So I think we've lost the idea of the work of the kingdom. It doesn't diminish who God is when his people who've been empowered by him, as he said, as he's about to ascend into heaven, that there's work to be done. But we have this idea, I still hear it sometimes, work, it's a four-letter word. Work is commanded by the scripture that says work 6 days. If that work for 6 days before you take your rest isn't in kingdom building, then what is it? Of what significance long range will it have? Because we're told that the people of God experience the rest, that Jesus is our Sabbath. But I think we look at that commandment as a rest commandment and we fail to look at it as a work commandment, which it is.
Right. The commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor, to most people says, well, that's part of your punishment. It's a punishment. In other words, we have to work just to get by the curse because of frustrations. They don't see that as a positive thing in exercising dominion under God. And that, yeah, you do that 6 days a week and then you rest from your labor one. All of your life is centered around the kingdom of God and your role in it. And so there's action involved. It's obedience. It's not a works religion. And yet people love to characterize it falsely as works-oriented. Whenever you bring up the idea of works or responsibility, it's, oh, you believe in a works religion.
And they look at work as the curse, as opposed to work was cursed. In other words, Adam was working.
He was frustrated.
Yeah. Exactly. So if you were to give a perspective on people who think there's no way America, there's no way the United States could ever fall, God wouldn't do that, would you consider that presumption?
I think you could be presumptuous in assuming anything. So you could be presumptuous either way. You could be presumptuous and saying God has to judge the United States. God has to destroy it because it's gotten so bad. God is also long-suffering. And so we can't command God. And we can't assume that we know what God's providence is and how he's going to work out his kingdom. So the role of the United States or Western culture in general, we can't assume that God's got to destroy it all and raise up something from somewhere else in the world. People speculate, well, maybe Chinese Christianity or it'll come out of Africa or whatever. We can't presume. What we can know is our responsibility. And to the extent that we, whatever nation, race, geographic area we represent, to the extent we are faithful to God, then we are part of God's future. That was the message of the prophets. And to the extent that you're unfaithful, you're not part of God's future. And so we need to get on board with what God commands and see the big picture. That's why worldview is a very important idea. It needs to be emphasized more, because the worldview is how you see the big picture and why we're doing what we are doing. What's our responsibility and why? And we don't always know how it's going to work and further the kingdom of God. We're only told that we're supposed to be doing it.
So the orientation isn't looking at the Bible as my benefits package as to what I'm going to get out of this. It's much more like, what is my job description? Why am I here? And what does God require of me? And I think then it's easy then not to get arrogant or self-absorbed or think I understand everything that's going to happen, but that daily you are asking the question, Lord, what would you have me do?
Right. And I think there's a lot of history ahead. So trying to presume what should or shouldn't or what might or might not be part of that future, it's pointless. And if we believe God's in charge, God's going to do good things. It's going to be a wonderful future for the kingdom of God. And if we're part of the kingdom of God, it's going to be wonderful, whether or not any political entity is part of it or not.
Listeners, I hope you benefited from this and that maybe you'll be less likely to avoid the prophets when you're going through scripture. Chalcedon has a lot of information and resources available. If you go to chalcedon.edu and go to the resources tab and just put in the prophets, you can get things in writing, you can get sermons, you can get articles. And I think that if we really want to be kingdom focused, which is what we're told to be, these are great resources to help us in that pursuit. So, Mark, thank you. I appreciate you willing to talk about sermons that you gave. I don't know, how many years ago were these sermons that you did?
That's 7, 8 years ago, I think. I'm not sure.
And they're still timely, like so many of the resources that are available at chalcedon.edu, because the point of Chalcedon is to help produce self-governing Christians so that they become the resources for people in their family and their churches and their communities. If you wanted to discuss this or other topics, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you do it. And we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.